This morning, we're going to finish up the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. As Jesus, you can tell from the cover of your bulletin, as Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said these things, he continued on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now when he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go to the village ahead of you. When you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent ahead found it exactly as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and had Jesus get on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he approached the road leading down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they keep silent, the very stones will cry out." Now when Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments against you and surround you and close in on you from every side. They will demolish you, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave within you one stone on top of another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Then Jesus entered the temple courts and began to drive out those who were selling things there, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of robbers." Jesus was teaching daily in the temple courts. The chief priests and the experts in the law and the prominent leaders among the people were seeking to assassinate him, but they could not find a way to do it, for all the people hung on his words. Excuse me for a moment. I've been talking too much and I haven't even started my sermon yet. I called my mom the other day. I have a bad habit when I call people, especially when I call people who know me, and especially when I call my mom, I have a bad habit of not telling her who I am. I forget mom's hearing isn't as good as it's been. Now, if you've ever called me on the phone, you know I always answer the phone by saying, "Hello, McCarty's." And that has come in handy because many times the answer I get is, "Oh, sorry, wrong number." But when I do the calling, I don't do that. Well, I called my mom and I just started talking and she started talking and pretty soon I came to realize that she thought I was my nephew, Nathan. He's living in California. So, how do you answer when someone asks you, "How's the weather in San Diego today?" Oops. As they say these days, my bad. I stopped to see someone in the hospital several years ago. And boy, was he mad at me. I kept trying to figure out, what have I done to make him so angry? I just walked in the door. Finally, hoping to make myself look good and maybe appease him, I said, "We prayed for you in church last Sunday." He gave me the strangest look. And then his expression softened and he said very apologetically, "Oh, it's you. I thought you were here to take me to physical therapy." I said, no need to apologize. Used to be when I went visiting in the hospital, I wore a collar, never one quite as big as the one Father Paul had on last week, but I don't do that anymore, so I get mistaken quite often. But there are two cases of mistaken identity. As one of six kids, I'm rather used to it. At least my mom, when she wanted me, she went through my brother's names, David. But my Aunt Helen, when she wanted to say something to me, she had to go through not only my brother's names, but my sister's names, and her daughter's name, and her son's names, and finally she'd get to mine. So I've been called a lot of things in my time. And as someone with a poor memory for names, that's not getting any better, I've been on the other side too. Mistaking one person for another and then having to say, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were someone else. Apparently, mistaken identity is a big problem. We see it in our presidential candidates. Hillary Clinton mistakes herself for a queen. But, sorry. No more politics today. Usually it's just embarrassing, but when the visitor is God, the results can be more than unfortunate. Perhaps that's why the writer of Hebrews encourages us, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for in doing so, some people have entertained angels without realizing it. Heavenly visitors often come cloaked in ordinary circumstances, chance encounters, everyday life. Just look at what happens in today's lesson. When God visits Jerusalem in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, who we are told is the fullness of God in human flesh. His visitation accomplished several things and elicited several reactions. And in his sadness over his people's ignorance of him, Jesus warns us not to overlook God when he comes to visit us. Let's see what he means. I said that Jesus' visit to Jerusalem accomplished several things. Here are three aspects of Jesus' visit as recorded by Luke. First of all, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, God was fulfilling a promise. Although Luke doesn't say so, Matthew reminds us that Jesus, in entering Jerusalem on a donkey, was fulfilling a promise made by God through the prophets. God does not forget his promises. Jesus was also demonstrating compassion. Just look at him as he weeps over Jerusalem. And, unfortunately, Jesus entering into Jerusalem also brought judgment as Jesus overturns the money changers and tries to teach them a lesson. We also see several reactions to Jesus, none of which is really what he's hoping for. The first reaction we see is praise. His disciples and the crowds who gathered around him praise God. And you'd think that would be wonderful. You'd think Jesus would be pleased. But praise is an empty practice if it is not accompanied by a change of heart or lifestyle. The second reaction Jesus got was outright rejection, as the Pharisees said, tell the people not to talk about you like that. They didn't see him as the coming king. They didn't think he was fulfilling any prophecy. But the majority of people in Jerusalem don't praise him, and they don't reject him. They just go about their business. This is the most common reaction. You've heard it said there are three kinds of people. Those that make things happen. Those that see things happen. And those who just go about their business, not knowing that anything has happened. So you see the people in the temple area still going about the business of liturgy and sacrifice, not realizing that Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is in their midst. I read a long passage this morning, but the heart, in more ways than one, the heart of the passage is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. When I was reading this, I wondered, in fact, I even said out loud, I wonder why Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, saying that they did not receive him, when the whole way down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem, people are praising him and waving palm branches and throwing cloaks across the road. How could Jesus say that the people were deaf to his coming? Well, as I tried to let the passage answer that question, I came up with several reasons. The words that begin the passage, after Jesus had said this, remember that's how it all started out, after Jesus said this, he continued on ahead to Jerusalem, remind us that this passage is within the context of a larger passage dealing with Zacchaeus, among other things, whose message is salvation, and what does salvation look like? If we keep that question in mind, what does salvation look like, and then look at this passage, we might understand why Jesus was unmoved by the praises of the people. We see that the crowd is made up of nothing but fans. You know what fans are. I'm a fan. I've started becoming a fan of the Pittsburgh Pirates, of all things. I make a very lousy fan. Because when McCutchen hits a home run, I cheer, and when he strikes out, I get mad at him. And when Polanco hits into a double play, I tell Megan all the time, it's a good thing I'm not their coach. And it is. I make a terrible fan. Fans are people who watch from the sidelines. And whether they're good fans, faithful fans, that is, whether they continue to support the team even when it's losing, or whether they're bad fans, they're just fans. They're just faces in the crowd that maybe buy a soda from the concession stand, or maybe buy a baseball cap down at the gift shop. Fans are spectators, and Jesus is not interested in spectators. Jesus wants teammates, not spectators. In fact, there was just a book written about that entitled, I Am Not a Fan, encouraging Christians not just to praise God, but to live for God. So Jesus hears the praises of the people, and before the Pharisees even confront him by saying, tell them not to say those things, Jesus can tell that their praises are coming from hearts that remain unchanged. He experienced this in Capernaum, if you remember. Capernaum was his base of operation in the northern territory of Galilee where he lived. And you remember, partway through in Luke's Gospel, Jesus starts to criticize the cities, Chorazin and Capernaum and a couple others, because they had witnessed all of his miracles and yet they remained unchanged. He said, why, if these miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would not have been destroyed. And even now, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better in the judgment than you will, because you witnessed the miracles of God's presence and you remained unchanged. When he says you remained unchanged, he's saying you didn't repent. And we've learned the last 2 weeks, first with Zacchaeus and then last week again, repentance is a sign of salvation. If someone says they're saved and yet their lifestyle is no different than it was before, they're not saved. They may feel good, they may be fans, but they're not saved. So as Jesus hears their praises and knows that the praises come from hearts that are unchanged, he realizes that these people are cheering him on simply because they think that like a champion on a white horse, even though he's on a donkey, he'll ride into town and he'll kick all the bad guys out and everything will be wonderful. He'll give them everything they need and they won't have to do anything except say hallelujah. Reminds me a lot of our political campaign. Politicians say, vote for me and I'll give you all these things. You don't have to do anything, just vote for me. Oh, I'm sorry, I said I wouldn't say anything more political. Nothing more from now on. It's just that it's so easy, you know? But maybe as Jesus is hearing the praises of the crowd, hallelujah, the Lord is coming, blessed is the Son of David, blessed is the coming King, maybe he hears the echo of his own words from earlier in the Gospel of Luke where he said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I tell you? Jesus describes his concern for the city of Jerusalem in these words. He says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. You did not recognize the time when God visited you. And so I ask myself another question. Rather, I ask it of the text. I do that a lot when I'm reading. I ask questions. If you look at any book I've read, you'll see questions and comments written in the margin. I like talking to the books that I read. Well, I ask today's text. I said, well, I want to recognize God when he comes. So what does it look like when God visits his people collectively? Or what does it look like when God visits me? How do I know if God is visiting me? And so I did a search in my Bible, a word search, for visit or visited or visiting, and I discovered the following things. I discovered that the Bible says that God visits us in order to evaluate our need. For example, in the very beginning, in chapter 4 of Genesis, God visits Cain because he sees that Cain is upset. He visits Cain again when Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground that opened up to receive it. A little later in Genesis, God visits the earth in the time of Noah and saw how wicked it was. A little later in Genesis, God visited Sodom to see if the outcry against that city was valid. That is, he heard that the city was wicked, and instead of just judging the city, he does what we should do. He investigated to see if the claims were true. And finally, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, God visits Israel when he hears the cry of their hard service in Egypt. Each of these is described in terms similar to the idea of God visiting, God stopping by to check things out. The second reason that the Bible says God visits us is to give a blessing. Many people are surprised to hear that. They think of God only as one who comes in judgment, and that's coming. But the Bible says that God visits us to bless us. For instance, in Psalm 65, verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide grain, for you have prepared it. He visits the earth and waters it. And in Ruth 1, verse 6, when Naomi had gone to Moab during a famine, and her husband and both her sons died in that land, Ruth 1 verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. When a person receives a blessing, if the person is mindful, he or she thanks God for visiting them. Another reason God visits is to fulfill a promise. In Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and he did for Sarah as he promised. What did he do for Sarah? Gave her a son. Remember? He visited Abram on the occasion of going on to see Sodom. And he said to Abram, with Sarah overhearing, I will come back at the proper time in about a year, and your wife, Sarah, will give birth to a child, a son. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and he did to Sarah as he promised. In Genesis 50, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And in Jeremiah, the prophet who so often proclaimed the downfall of Jerusalem and Judah, in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, he says, For thus says the Lord, when 70 years of exile are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill for you my promise, and bring you back to your own land. Another reason that God visits people, of course, is to bring judgment on sin. But notice, this is the fourth reason, not the first. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says to his people, You shall not bow down to other gods or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And he repeats that practically word for word three more times during the Exodus. In Exodus 32:24, But go now, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go with you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit you, I will visit their sin upon them. In Leviticus 26, But if you will not listen to me, and you will not keep my commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do my commandments, but break my covenant, then this I will do to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease, and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And yet, even when hardship comes, even when God visits in judgment, whether God causes the judgment and hardship or whether he merely accompanies it, his desire is always to save. And so we read of places where God visits his people to save them from some distress. In Exodus 4, the people believed Moses, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. In Luke 1, verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Luke 7:16, after Jesus had raised the widow's son, fear seized all the people and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. In Acts 15, after Peter's visit to Cornelius, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles there, Back in Jerusalem, James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, said, "Now Simon Peter has related for us how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Another reason God visits is to answer a prayer. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 21, after God had already given to Hannah the son that she asked for, we read these words, "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Another reason that God visits us, though we may not want him to, is to test our character. So Job complains to God, saying, "What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him, that you visit him every morning and test him every moment?" A more positive take on this is found in Psalm 17, verse 3, which says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have carefully evaluated me and found no sin in me. And so I am determined to say nothing sinful." A final reason why the Bible says that God visits us is to bring comfort and to vindicate us in the presence of our enemies. So Jeremiah prays to God, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your patience, do not take me away, for you know that for your sake I bear reproach." So there we have eight reasons why God might want to visit his people: to evaluate our need, to give us a blessing, to fulfill a promise, to bring judgment on sin, to save us from some distress, to answer a prayer, to test our character, to bring us comfort and vindication. If God visits us on so many occasions and for so many reasons, why do we often not recognize him when he comes? Well, I've come up with five reasons that I think are fairly common. First of all, we're absorbed in ourselves. We see everything from our own perspective, whether we're absorbed by grief or by joy or simply by distraction. All we see is ourselves and our perspective, and we're not able to see God, even as he stands in our presence. Another reason why we don't recognize him is because he comes in ways we don't expect. We expect him to come one way, and he comes another way, and we don't realize it's him. We ask for one thing, and he gives us something else, and we don't realize it's the same giver, even though it's a different gift. Another reason we don't recognize him is because we don't think that God would even be concerned about us, so why should we expect him to visit us? We may not even believe that he exists. And if we don't believe in him, how are we going to recognize that in which we do not believe? Another reason we don't recognize God, particularly when he comes to us in blessing, is that we think all God does is judge people, and he only visits us when he's mad at us. Sort of like a distant father who has nothing to do with his kids except discipline. Another reason why we don't recognize God follows after that. It's because we only see him as a harsh and severe judge. We do not know that he is a loving father. Maybe because we don't know what a loving father is. And along with this is the realization that some people think all God does is bless people. So when bad things happen, it's because God has forgotten them. But maybe the bad things are God in disguise. So you see, there are many reasons why we don't recognize God when he comes. Well, Jesus said that Jerusalem was going to face hardship because they didn't recognize God. How are we supposed to respond to God if we discover that He has come to us? If we discover that God is visiting us, how are we supposed to respond? Remember the three men who came to Abram while he was sitting under a tree in the heat of the day. Abram knew what to do. He said, "Come on in, have a seat. I'll get a meal ready for you." That was hospitality. It's what they did in that part of the world. What are we supposed to do? When we look at something in our lives and we wonder, is God in this? Is God visiting me with this? Even though it may be something I don't want. Even though it may be something that doesn't seem all that special. How are we to respond? The answer is simple. It's given to us in Isaiah 55, verses 6-9. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. If God is visiting me, He is near to me. So I will call upon Him. I will seek Him. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that He may have compassion on them. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'm going to give you very quickly some healthy responses if you think God may be visiting you with something in your life. Whether He's coming to judge or to bless, because underneath everything, God's desire is always to bless. As Isaiah says, the first thing we should do is seek Him out. Don't wait for Him to introduce Himself to you. Cry out to Him. Chances are He's speaking to you already and you're just not hearing it. Secondly, call upon Him for help. God loves it when His children call on Him in their distress. Call upon Him for forgiveness. God is always more eager to forgive than we are to admit our sin. Celebrate His pardon, that is, praise Him. That's the one thing that the crowd did. They didn't do any of the rest, but that's one thing they got right. Praise Him. Live as He teaches you to live. By studying His Word, let the Spirit of God teach you to think the way God thinks, not your way of thinking, which so often gets us into trouble. And when you have found that God has visited you with His grace, visit others with His grace. So in Matthew chapter 25, when God judges the sheep and the goats. And He says to the sheep, He says to the righteous, "I was in need and you met my need." Then the righteous will answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did to the least of my children, you did to me." When God visits us with His grace, we visit others with that grace. So James would say at the end of the first chapter, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their affliction, that you keep yourself pure from the world." All of us leads us to one final question. Is God visiting me? Today, right now, is God visiting me? What is happening in my life that I regard as pure circumstance that might actually be God Himself visiting me? Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, is God visiting me? Do you recognize Him in what is happening in your life? We often have two reactions that neither of which are very good. When things are going bad, when something bad happens, what do? We grumble and complain. We find fault. We pin the blame on somebody else. And when things are going well, what do? Well, we get caught up in the good and we want more and more and more. Instead of realizing that what accompanies the good is the presence of God, and we overlook Him completely. Heavenly visitors, as I mentioned at the beginning of my sermon, often come in ordinary circumstances, in chance encounters, in everyday life. So open your eyes, open your ears, still that voice inside of you that, like a spoiled child, wants more, 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 or different, different, different. Be still. And maybe, just maybe, you'll discover that God is visiting you. If He is, don't miss the opportunity it presents. Even when it seems as though God is visiting you with something painful, underneath it all, His will for you is always for His glory and for your blessing. Heavenly Father, have You come into my life today? Have You visited me? Are You knocking on the door and I'm not hearing? I want the door of my heart to be open to You, Father. I want You to come in whenever You want. No need to knock. But make Yourself known. Open my eyes to You. Open my ears. Help me to celebrate Your presence and to give You the glory that You are due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.